Anyway, praise God. So glad to be here again. The Lord truly does inhabit the praises of his people. And we just rejoice to be his people today. We rejoice in our God and in his word now. And so thank God that we can be here together. And this morning, we are continuing here in John's gospel as we continue to study the life of our Lord together. We again find ourselves in John chapter 14, and this morning, verses 19 through 21. And I would, as always, ask you to please stand out of respect for the word of God, because these are the words of the living God. So we've been talking now for the past few weeks here together in John 14, about the Trinity. Again, the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This all-important doctrine. Of course, as we've been discussing, this is absolutely necessary to the Christian faith. This is essential that we believe what the Bible says about our triune God. If we are to be Christians ourselves, Christianity is Trinitarian. Again, God demands, as we speak often, God demands, again, doesn't suggest, doesn't desire, he demands to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And if we're going to worship him in spirit and in truth, it means we worship him as he is. And he is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The working definition that we've been using these past few weeks, and we'll continue to in the weeks to come as we study this together, is this, that within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, there is a very good, basic, biblical definition of the Trinity. Remember, there are three foundations of this. Number one, there is one God. There are not three gods, there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4. So there is one God, but there are three persons within the one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the second foundation. And the third is that the persons are co-equal, co-eternal. Right? Each is fully God. There was never a time when the Father was not. There was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time when the Spirit was not. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. We discussed this last week. Remember John 1:1, a verse everyone knows, I'm sure. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And that can be translated that what God was, the Word was. And of course, the Word being Jesus. So what God is, Jesus is. And what God is, the Spirit is. And what God is, the Father is. Again, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, within the one being that is God. And again, this is as fundamental, as foundational, as important as it gets, is this right here. Christianity is Trinitarian, as we said. Without the triune God, there is no salvation from sin. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no heaven. There is only hell. That is all there is. Without the triune God, without believing in what the Bible says about the triune God. So we must absolutely, unequivocally hold to what the Word of God teaches about our triune God. Now, last week, we looked at verses 16 through 18. And of course, we see the triune God right there. When Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Right there we have the triune God, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. Not modalism, remember. Not partialism, right? The Father, Son, and Spirit are not one-third God each, and then it equals God. It's not modalism where it's just one God who acts like a different part. Sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit, sometimes he's the Father. That's not true at all. Not Arianism, God forbid, that God created the Son or created the Spirit. That's a heresy of the highest degree. And so none of that. Father, Son, Spirit, forever existing, each fully God forever. And remember, as we said last week, when Jesus says he shall give you another comforter, remember the word another, it means another of the same kind. And so just as we see in Scripture, the Father is our comforter and the Son is our comforter. Well, now Jesus says, I will send you my Spirit, another of the same kind. Again, the Spirit is our comforter. He's even called the Comforter here in John's Gospel. That he may abide with you forever, which of course he now does after Pentecost in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit forever indwells his people. Verse 17 says, even the Spirit of truth. Because remember, he is the Comforter because he is the Spirit of truth. And we looked at that last week also. The Father is the God of truth. And Jesus is the truth. He said that in this chapter. And of course, the Spirit is the truth. Why? Because they're all God, right? Three persons, one God. Whom the world cannot receive, Jesus said. We'll talk more about that today. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Again, prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit dwelt with his people, but not in his people. Now he dwells in his people forevermore. Praise God for that. And we talked about that last week. And then verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Or literally, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How good is that? We are adopted into the family of the triune God. We are not orphans in this world, hopeless and comfortless and lost. We are part of the very family of God. Again, that is amazing. What grace, what sovereign grace this is. And it's all because of our triune God. And so we're going to continue to talk about these things, talk about our God here this morning. And so we come to verse 19 now. And our Lord tells us this. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. A little while. Well, it is a very little while indeed, because Jesus is about to die. Again, the very next day, after saying these things, Jesus will go to the cross and die for our sin. So quite literally, a little while, and he will not be seen by the world. Now, of course, he will rise again, praise God. But even in rising again, this is very important to understand. He will still not be seen by the world. Okay, so Acts chapter 10. Let me read this right now. And by the way, as we understand, and Peter says in Acts chapter 2, that it was not possible that Christ should be held by death. We understand that. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. So obviously God cannot be held by death. And so God the Son, though he really did become man, and is man to this day, the perfect God-man for us, of course, so he could be our high priest, be our Lord, be our Savior. He really did die, yet he did not stay dead. It's not possible that he could stay dead, and we praise God for that. And yet Jesus says here, again, a little while, and the world sees me no more. And we just said he's going to die, yes. But then he rises again. And you might say, well, didn't people see him when he rose again? No. God's people saw him. Or those who would become God's people in the case of, say, his brothers, his half-brothers. But the world did not. Acts chapter 10. Again, Peter speaking, again, this is when he's in the house of Cornelius, a wonderful chapter. And beginning in verse 39, Peter speaking to those present, he says this, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, meaning Jesus, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So notice, Peter says, he didn't get shown to all people, but unto us who are witnesses, chosen by God. specifically the apostles, but we know he appeared to some others also. We see that in Scripture. Other disciples he also appeared to. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And only through his name do people receive remission of sins, as we know. But notice again what Peter says. He did not appear to the people, but he appeared to his witnesses, to those chosen by God. And so when Jesus says here, back in verse 19 of John 14, a little while and the world sees me no more, he actually meant that a little while and the world sees me no more. He meant exactly what he said. Again, go back to verse 17. What did we just read? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. See, this lost world, which is dead in its sin, lost in its sin, cannot receive God. Until God changes the heart, until God sovereignly works, draws men to himself, they cannot come to Christ. And for so many people, including many people that Jesus had spoken to and had ministered to and had taught and all of these things, for many, and there are those like this today as well, only God knows who, we don't know, only God knows each heart, but for many people, the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, ring very, very true, in which we're told, there are those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, there are many, and again, by nature, we reject truth, right? Like Pilate, what is truth? That's who we are by nature. But many, in having been around the truth and been taught the truth and been shown the truth, as people were with Jesus, again and again and again, Jesus teaching the people, proclaiming himself, doing miracles, all of these things again and again and again, and yet many turned away and rejected because they did not love the truth. And if you don't love the truth, who do you not love? Well, God, because we just demonstrated last week that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all the God of truth. So in rejecting truth, you are rejecting God. You're rejecting Jesus Christ. All of this to say that the quote-unquote chance or the quote-unquote time that we have to turn to Jesus Christ is not forever. There comes a time when time runs out. Okay, there comes a time when time runs out. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says that now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, because it cannot be put off. We cannot afford to wait for another time or another day or a later time. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Proverbs chapter 1 talks about wisdom and how wisdom cries out to be heard and is calling out to people and beckoning to the world to come and listen to her and receive her. And yet when they don't, and if they don't, then wisdom will turn her back on them. And Proverbs 1 says that you may then decide you want wisdom. You may seek wisdom, but wisdom will not be found any longer. She will mock at you. She will laugh at you. She will scorn you. Just as you rejected her, she will now reject you. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 13. I won't read it right now, but in Matthew 13, that's when Jesus begins to speak in parables. And remember the apostles, they come to Jesus and they say, "Well, Lord, why are you speaking in parables all of a sudden?" And this is very important, as some of you may remember. This is right on the heels of Matthew 12. As I once heard someone say, the key to understanding Matthew 13 is to remember it comes right after Matthew 12, which is the same day. Okay, it's the same day in the life of Christ. And remember Matthew 12, the people up in Galilee, by and large, reject Jesus. and they side with the Pharisees against Jesus, and that's the unpardonable sin Jesus then talks about, that they've just rejected what they know to be true, what has to be true, they reject it anyway. And then Jesus begins to speak in parables that same day. And he's never done this, and so the disciples are like, well, Lord, why are you speaking in parables now? And he says, in other words, because it's not for them to hear the truth anymore. It's for you, and it's for my people, but it's no longer for them. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, in which the prophet says, and God says through the prophet, that when you go to Israel, they're going to see but not see, they're going to hear but not hear, because I've blinded their eyes and I've hardened their hearts, and they're not going to repent and be converted, because they rejected me time and time and time again. And so we need to understand the seriousness then of actually receiving the word of God. If God in his grace has seen fit to give us his word and to put us in a place even here this morning where his word is being proclaimed, his word is being sung, his word is being expounded right now. If God has put us into a place like that, we better heed his word. Again, we better receive his word. We better take advantage of the grace he has given us, because this grace will not last forever. Again, this grace will not last forever. And for these people that Jesus is speaking of right now, For most there in Israel, he can rightly say, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Imagine that. He walked with them for 3.5 years, teaching and loving and doing miracles, and there's one day left. And after that, they will not see him again. Imagine that. And there will come a time when those who reject grace will not see grace again. And there will come a time when those who reject the word of God, it will reject them, and it will be too late. And only God knows when that is, but it certainly is. We stand on what the word says, and the Bible says this in various places. We mentioned a few already. And so Jesus says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, he says. But you see me. And they did. First of all, in his post-resurrection appearances to them, they saw him, praise God. But then, through the coming of God, the Holy Spirit, that's what the context of this is. Again, verse 17 and 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will not see me, but you will see me. My Spirit will indwell you. God will indwell his people. And so you will see me. They will not, but you will. Because I live, ye shall live also. He says, because I live, ye shall live also. That's about as foundational as it gets. In Jesus Christ, we have life. Right? In Jesus Christ, we have life. We have eternal life and abundant life at that, as John 10:10 says. But in Jesus Christ, we have life. And though trials abound, which they do, and though sorrows abound and difficulties abound, which they do, and though death seems to be always lurking in this life, which it truly is, I mean, any moment death could come in this life. We hopefully understand that. It's always lurking around the corner. Persecution could be lurking around the corner. Martyrdom, you never know what could happen, right? And so there are trials and there are tribulations, and there is even death that could be lurking around any corner, physical death. And yet fundamentally in Christ we live. Because he lives, we live also. I absolutely love the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And of course these are the words of God. And beginning in verse 8, he says this, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So again, there's always difficulties. We're always facing death to an extent. And yet, in that, we're experiencing the greatest life because we're in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Again, it's this constant, I'm facing death, I'm facing persecution, I'm facing trials, and yet I live. And it's because of Jesus, right? So though I face difficulty, I live. Though we face difficulty, we live. He just continues to talk about this. And then I'll just end with the end of that chapter. Down in verse 16, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And again, because I live, you shall live also, Jesus says. And so though trials abound and death is lurking and pain is all around us, we live. We live because Christ lives. The world doesn't see him, but we see him. And because he's alive, we are alive. And what is so incredible about this is that we don't just live separate from God. So the life we have in Christ, it's not like, so here's God, here's the Godhead over here, and we're somewhere else alive because of God. It's much deeper than that. We're actually alive in God. You see, the Christian's life, when they come to Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin and turn to him and submit to his lordship and submit to the triune God, the Christian life is brought into union with the Godhead. We are literally brought into union with the Godhead. Just listen to a few things Jesus is going to say. So even verse 20 and verse 21, "At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then in verse 21, he'll say, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." And then in verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And then down in chapter 17, beginning in verse 21, he says this. This is a prayer that our Lord is praying for his people. And part of that prayer, he says this, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So you see this again and again here in these chapters of John, that there is this union that exists within the Godhead. And we'll talk more about that at the end today. But there is this love and this intimacy and this oneness within the Godhead, which is an incredible thing, of course. And we now, as God's people, enter into that union with God. We now enter into that union. Again, talk about amazing grace. All right, talk about amazing grace, that when we are saved, we're not just saved from sin. We're not just loved by God. It's not like we're just over here somewhere on the outskirts. We have God on this side and we're over here somewhere. No, we actually enter into the union that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We enter into perfect love itself. Again, talk about amazing grace. And that grace gets even more amazing when you look at what Jesus says in verse 21. He said the same thing in verse 23, same thing in verse 15. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." So Jesus says, if you want to know if you love me, if you're my child, well, do you keep my commandments? Again, he says it in verse 21, verse 23, verse 15, throughout 1 John. We read this constantly. several places at least, that we'll know we're his disciples if we keep his commandments and if we love one another. It's one of his main commandments, of course. 1 John talks all about that. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" he says. Again, we'll know that we are his people if we keep his commandments. You see, salvation is far more than a quote-unquote conversion experience, right? I mean, there is, I suppose, some sort of conversion experience when you become a Christian. There's a moment when you weren't and now you are, and so praise God. But salvation is so much more than that. Salvation is submission to Christ. Salvation is submission to Christ's lordship, to the triune God. Like we always say, all of Christ for all of life. Why do we say that? Because Christ is Lord. Christ is King. And so we submit to Christ. And so like Jesus says, if you have my commandments and keep them, that's who loves me. That's who loves me. That's who I will come make my abode with, me and my Father and my Spirit. That's who we will come and be with. So salvation is submission, right? Salvation is agreeing with God. It's saying yes to what God has said. Luke 9:26, Jesus says this, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Again, look what Jesus says. If you are ashamed of me and my words, right? And so you have a lot of people, they run around and they say they're Christians, but they're ashamed of certain parts of God's word and certain things God says. They don't want to talk about certain things God says. It could be creation. It could be sexual ethics. It could be all sorts of things. They're kind of ashamed of that. Well, Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you. Okay, so we understand, as he says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. So again, think about what amazing grace does then. Because we can't keep God's commandments without his amazing grace, right? We can't do it. We don't want to do it. We're so far from even wanting to try to do that. Again, so amazing grace is all of this, right? Every single aspect, every single moment of the Christian life is sovereign grace. We can never, ever forget that. So just think about these things that God's amazing grace does in us, okay? Here's six things, and there's more too. Six things that God's amazing grace does in us. It converts us from enemies to friends, right? We talk about conversion, a conversion experience. That is what conversion is. When we're converted, we were the enemies of God, but then we become the friends of God. Okay, so that's what we're converted from and to. And if there's not that clear distinction or that clear teaching brought forth, then what are we being converted to? Like, what are we being saved from? Unless we're being saved from sin, from being enemies of God. So God converts us from his enemies to his friends by his amazing grace. Number two, God causes us to submit to his word and his lordship, right? To the word and lordship of Jesus Christ by his amazing grace. Number three, God grants us a desire for obedience and the power to obey by his amazing grace. Number four, God sanctifies, sustains, and strengthens us every step of the way, including through all of our failures and all of our disobedience, by his amazing grace. Number five, God adopts us into his family, which we already spoke about. God adopts us into his family. Again, his enemies become his children. Right? God adopts us into his family by his amazing grace. And number six, God unites us into this love relationship that exists within the Trinity. Which again, verse 20, 21, 23, John 17, we keep seeing this over and over again. God unites us into the love and the unity and the oneness that exists within the Trinity, that actually happens to us at salvation by God's amazing grace. Again, that is just incredible. That is incredible. Again, we're not over here somewhere where love, God's love is upon us. He loves us. No, we're actually over here in God experiencing the perfect love of the triune God. That's what happens by the amazing grace of God at salvation. Because I live, you shall live also. And then as verse 20 says, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Or verse 21, if you love me, keep my commands. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Or verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Again, we are part of the fellowship and the love that exists within the triune God. Talk about amazing grace. See, the more we get to know God, the more we get to know the Word of God, the more amazing grace actually is. When we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And the more we realize what that actually means and all the things that actually happened and what God took us from and brings us to, again, it is absolutely astounding. It is overwhelming how gracious and good our God is. Colossians 3:3 says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Again, and dead from our old selves. The old self is dead. We're dead. We were dead in sin. Now we're dead to sin. We're alive in Christ. And so we are hid with Christ in God, in the Godhead. Again, that is incredible. As we keep saying, talk about amazing grace. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He wrote that once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? And once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? And how true that is. So we see there is the thing, right? I'm trying to think of the best word to use, but there is the option. Either we're united with God, in which case we live forever. How could we not? Because God is himself life. God is himself love. So how could we not live forever once united with God? And how could we not wither and die if separated from God? And isn't that what Jesus says? Isn't that what the Bible says? It absolutely is. How about John 8 in verse 24? Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, meaning I am the true and living God, right? The triune God. If you don't believe in that, you shall die in your sins. So if we don't believe in the triune God, if we don't follow Jesus Christ, submit to his lordship, we're dead and we stay dead and we die forever. But if we follow Jesus Christ, we're alive now in Jesus Christ. We're alive in the Spirit of God, in the Son of God, in God the Father. We're alive and forever joined to this triune God. And once united to God, we can't help but live forever. Praise God, as Lewis said. And then verse 20, and we'll probably not go any further than verse 20 actually here this morning now, but Jesus again says, at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So at that day, what day? Well, Christ is about to die, right? Christ is about to rise. And then shortly after that, Christ will ascend to heaven. Christ will be glorified again. Christ will send the Spirit. So at that day, when these things happen, and really specifically, probably when the Spirit comes, because what does the Spirit do? Well, he not only comforts, but he is the Spirit of truth, right? He teaches them. That's why Jesus says down in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He says in John 16, verse 12 and 13, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And so Jesus is saying, listen, at that day, So after I die, after I rise, after I ascend, after I'm glorified, after I send my spirit, okay, at that day, you shall know these things, right? At that day, because at this time, again, the spirit's with them, but not in them. And so we've seen this all throughout. They don't fully understand. How many times does Jesus say something and they don't really get it? But at that day, again, pretty soon, guys, the day is coming where you will start to get these things. At that day, you shall know that I'm in my Father and that you're in me and I'm in you. You're going to know those things when my Spirit comes. It's truly remarkable what the Spirit of God does for the children of God. It's remarkable how the Spirit of God gives us the true knowledge of God. Again, this is absolutely amazing grace, truly remarkable, truly incredible what God's Spirit does for God's people. Psalm 25, verse 14, love this. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Again, we fear God. His secret is with us. We now know God because we fear God, because we love God, because we're loved by God, and he will show them his covenant. You see, we have entered into, we need to understand this, we have entered into a covenant relationship with the triune God. We have entered into a covenant relationship with the triune God. Okay, we have entered into the union and the oneness and the love that exists within the triune God. Again, this is absolutely as good and as gracious as it gets. Again, Jesus says, you shall know that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. You're all a part of this now as my people. Again, we as followers of Jesus Christ are part of this. Talk about amazing grace. Right? Talk about amazing grace. But here's the thing. Again, what do we say in verse 19 or even in verse 17? The world cannot receive me. The world's not going to see me pretty soon. Here's the thing. We better make sure we're part of this today. We better make sure that we have entered into this covenant relationship with the triune God. We better be a part of this. We better take advantage of the grace given to us today. The word given to us today. We better hear the words of the living God today. Again, these are the words of the living God. God wrote this book, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We better believe and know that these words are true. We better have repented of our sin and turn to him before it's too late. Because if we're sitting here and we haven't actually done this, and we just carry on and think everything's going to be okay, everything will not be okay, okay? Because one day a time will come in which there will be no more truth for you. You reject God and he will reject you, and all you have then is eternal death and hellfire. That's all that there will be. So we better make sure we're actually in Jesus Christ, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we are submitting to the very words of God. Again, the words of the living God. But if we are, again, if we are submitting to these words, if we do love God, however imperfectly, because none of us love the way we should, none of us do anything the way we should, we know that. But if we do love God, if we have entered into this covenant relationship with our God, then we have entered into the love and the union and the oneness of the triune God. And that is truly, truly incredible. And I want to end with this morning. So we're going to close with a phrase that everyone's familiar with. And I don't know if we realize how Trinitarian this phrase actually is. And so in 1 John chapter 4, twice, once in verse 8, and then again in verse 16, we are told that God is love. Okay, we're told that God is love. Now, first of all, what that does not mean is love is God, right? When people say that, and so often, and the world does this all the time, and even, again, foofy, superficial, fake Christians say this all the time, and what they mean is that love is God. Right? Oh, God is love, God is love. And what they mean is that anything should go. And as long as you're loving or have the feelings of love, that's all that matters. Because God is love. No, God is not love in the sense that love is a definition of God. God is love because love is an attribute of God, right? Just as God is holy, just as God hates sin, right? Just as God is gracious. So God is love because love is an attribute of God. So we understand that. So that's what it means. What it doesn't mean is that love is God. But think about how Trinitarian this attribute of God is. How could God be love if God is not the triune God? Because everything that God is, he's always been. Okay, God was love long before he created people. And by the way, God did not create people just so he had something to love. Okay, that's ridiculous. All right, he does love us, but that's not the reason he created us. He created us for his glory. He created us to have dominion over the earth. Okay, yes, he does love us, but God did not start loving when God created the world. God is forever who he is, meaning God is forever love. One of God's attributes forever and ever, for all of eternity, is the fact that he is love. But how could that be if God is not at least two persons? Of course, we understand God to be three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, God, and or I should say love, has forever existed within the Godhead. When we read that God is love, we should think to ourselves not some foofy, stupid thing like, oh, love is like the be-all, end-all of all things. No, we should think to ourselves, wow, God is love. God is forever love. Right? God has forever loved. God is forever love. God has love within the Trinity, within the Godhead. Love has always existed. Again, that verse is again, more powerful evidence. Not that we need evidence, because the Bible teaches this all over its pages. But another powerful data point, you could say, another powerful fact that teaches the triune God. So love has always existed within the Godhead because the Father, Son, and Spirit share in this wonderful relationship of love with each other, and we now have been brought in to that loving relationship. So now we can read God is love, and we can think, wow, that is incredible, and now I've been brought into that because of God's love and mercy and grace. So we as believers now forever share in the love and the fellowship that the Godhead shares in as well. Again, how blessed we are in Jesus Christ. How blessed we are in the triune God. As we've been saying all morning, we'll end with this again. What amazing grace this is. Again, what amazing grace this is. Let's dwell on this. Let's meditate on this. Let's be sure we're part of this, as we said, but what amazing grace this is. And now let's pray. And Lord, we truly thank you for this grace. I mean, this is truly amazing grace, as we've been saying. This is truly astounding. This is really beyond words. Ephesians 3 tells us that your love is beyond our knowledge, beyond our comprehension. And it truly is. It truly is, Lord. And we just ask that you will help us to, at the very least, praise you and thank you more for the fact that we have now entered in to this incredible union, this incredible love that's always existed within the Godhead. Again, all of this too incredible for words, too incredible to comprehend, but we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you will just help us now moving forward each day to rest in this love, to rest in this grace, to praise you more, to want to get to know you more. Through your word, of course, we thank you. We can because of your Spirit. We just ask that you would please just have your hand upon each one of us, upon our families, upon our fellowship here, upon your people, O Lord. again, that you would really help us and really bless us, and again, continue to lead us even now. And as we prepare to enter into the Lord's Supper, once again, prepare our hearts. Once again, may we praise you more and glorify you more, and we thank you for all of it. Amen.